it, the main reading this evening, and then go on from there into the sermon. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're reading verses 9 to 17. So let's listen again to what God is saying to us this evening. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We thank God for his word. Let's pray now as we come to it now. Father, indeed, we thank you for this record of Paul's letter. And as we look at the next portion of it tonight, we ask again for that enabling work, that ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that in that wonderful, that glorious way, God, that we would not just hear the voice of a preacher, but we would somehow hear your voice, Lord, as you speak to each of us, as you gently work in us. God, please minister your glorious truth here tonight. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, having looked primarily at verses 1 to 8 at the person of the Antichrist, let's now move on. Let's look at those who believe and who swallow his deception. And let's compare them with the Church of Jesus Christ, with those who believe and hold to the apostolic gospel truth as we see it recorded for us, sola scriptura, in scripture alone. Verses 9 to 12 really do seem to contrast verses 13 to 15. They're like the proverbial chalk and cheese. They're so opposite, so different from each other. The first group of people are those who believe the lie. They're led astray, and as we'll see in a moment, they're led astray by a number of factors, but in being deceived, they are perishing, verse 10. That word perish, it has a range of meanings, and all of them are what we could call negative. For example, it means to destroy. It means to kill or to perish. It means to ruin and so forth. All of them are negative words. And because the verb is in the present tense, then as the ESV translation shows, these people are presently perishing. That is what they are doing right now. Even now as they live, they are dying. They are coming to ruin. Do you remember those adverts on television of someone smoking a cigarette, and you saw the image as they pulled on the cigarette, the cigarette turned into a tumor? Or the scene where you see someone sucking on a cigarette, and every time they inhale, the image on the screen shows their face becoming duller. Their skin becomes more pale, more veiny. It's clearly an image of someone looking very unhealthy, and the whole point of the image is to put you off smoking cigarettes. Well, in a sense, that's the image of the unbeliever, someone deceived to believe error. And with every intake of untruth, every time they take in the false gospel, they are dying. They are presently perishing. And unless God mercifully intervenes and rescues them, then sadly one day they will finally and fatally die in their sin and enter into eternity without a savior. In contrast to that group is the second group, or the person who in verse 13 is saved. The word saved is not a verb, but a noun. It's a name for someone or something or a group of people. And here with this second group, they are saved. They're no longer perishing. They're no more dying in their delusion, in their sin, but something happened to them. And now they are saved. They're delivered. They're rescued. So the million-dollar question is, what happened? How did those who are perishing stop and become saved? That's what we're looking at this evening here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 15. First of all, then, we're looking at the perishing in verses 9 to 12. Now, obviously, the context concerns what Paul began at the beginning of the chapter and the timing of Christ's return in relation to the revealing of Antichrist, and certainly with Antichrist. And as we saw last time, I believe Antichrist to be the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. With Antichrist, many have been deceived. They've been deceived into accepting and believing papal dogma as the truth, as the way of salvation. There are currently, they say, over 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in the world. And sadly, most of them are perishing. Obviously, not all of them are perishing. There are bound to be genuinely born-again believers in the Roman Catholic Church. But within that false church, a church that is teaching a false gospel, then the number of genuine biblical Christians will be few and far between. Most Roman Catholics will have believed what they heard or what they think they heard, so because so much of it is in Latin, but most will associate themselves with the Roman Catholic Church rather than with Christ. But let's not limit the perishing to the Roman Catholic Church. That would be wrong of us. Rather, let's step back somewhat and look more widely at those who are perishing, as Paul describes them, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. He tells the Christians there at Ephesus, he tells them how they once were. Once, he says, you were spiritually dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. As we think of those who are perishing, Paul mentions something here which probably reads somewhat uncomfortable to us. In verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks of God sending these unconverted, perishing people a strong delusion. And he talks of God doing that so that they would believe the error and be condemned. We must ask the question, is that fair? Is it fair for God to send this powerful delusion that causes this disaster? Who's to blame? Whose fault is this? Is it God's fault that they're perishing? Is it the devil's fault? Is it someone else's fault that people are perishing? Well, look closely at what the apostle says. The unbeliever, deceived by whatever it is that they believe other than the truth, whether it is, yes, Roman Catholic dogma, or it's Hinduism or Islam or even atheism as their belief, whatever it is, but they are perishing. Look, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And then look down at the end of verse 12. Someone who is perishing did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What does Paul mean by the truth? Do you remember how similar that sounds to what Pilate, Governor Pilate, asked the Lord Jesus during his trial? John 18, verse 37, "For this purpose I was born," Jesus tells Pilate. "And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You back up to the previous chapter in John 17, when Jesus prayed for his disciples in the upper room. One of the things he asked the Father for was that he would sanctify Christ's disciples. He would make them holy. He would set them apart for service. He prayed this: "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In other words, whatever God has revealed to us in Scripture, that is truth. So what does that cover? Well, where shall we begin? Well, truth, for example, includes our origins. Truth includes the historical narrative of Genesis. The perishing typically don't believe that. Why? Well, it's not because there isn't enough evidence to support Genesis, but why does Paul say, but what does Paul say there? Sorry, what does Paul say? They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So rather than give up their sinful ways, whatever that may be, but the unbeliever treasures their sin so much, they reject Scripture. I've only mentioned Genesis, but Genesis is crucial, for if we can't get our origins right, that God does exist and that God did make the heavens and the earth and all that's in them, if we can't start with God and how he made me for him, then there's no way the believer will tolerate anything more. There's no way the believer will accept the rest of God's truth. Because to believe the truth in verse 10, to love the truth, means we must accept the truth. We must receive it. We must therefore logically give up what we believe and want in order to adopt the truth, to submit to God's word, to Scripture, and to change our minds and bring what we want in line with what he wants. But those who love their unrighteousness won't. Those, for example, as you read in 1 Corinthians 6, who indulge in that list Paul gives, who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or who commit adultery, or who practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or they're greedy people, or they're drunkards, or those who are abusive, or those who cheat people. Whatever the unrighteousness is, whatever the sinful behavior is, but in order to maintain it, in order to keep their treasure, the perishing reject what God says, and they carry on in their sin. It's as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, a very religious unbeliever. Jesus told him in John 3 how God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, Jesus said. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then Jesus gives the reason for that. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Paul is saying the exact same thing here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the perishing unbeliever who loves her sin that much, who loves her darkness that much. She rejects what God has to say. And therefore, they make up their own truth. They make up their own belief, their own way of salvation, or they believe someone else's dogma, someone else's teaching, someone else's way to full joy and full happiness in whatever it is you want to base that on. So they reject what God has to say, and of course then they also reject what God has to offer. God offers his love to them. God offers his salvation. God offers his son to them. God offers to rescue them from their perishing, but they persist in resisting him, in rejecting him. And eventually that is when verse 11 then kicks in. God is so patient, so long-suffering with someone who may initially resist him and reject him. But eventually, God therefore sends that person a strong delusion. So they fully embrace their false belief. They fully embrace their delusion of lies. That's when God abandons them. That's when God hands them over to their sinful lifestyle, to be consumed by it, to be condemned in it. Psalm 81 verse 11 says this, my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. You see that same pattern of God in Romans chapter 1, where Paul shows what the Lord does to those who persist in their rejection of the truth. Verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, those who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what does that wrath of God look like? Verse 21 shows us, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. Or verse 28, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. So behind this great abandoning by God is first the great refusal of the unbeliever. The unbeliever persistent in their rejection of the truth of God's word, adamant that they know better, that they're right, as they sadly perish in their sin, as they hold tightly on to the treasure that will condemn them eventually to an eternity in hell. There's clearly a sense of finality to this, isn't there? Like at an auction, and the hammer is raised and you hear the words going once, going twice, and then there's that pause. There's like a last chance for someone to step in and to for them to take whatever it is on offer. But no one steps in, so the hammer falls and it's over, it's gone. Friend, if you're an unbeliever this evening, if you're still resistant to God's word, if you're still rejecting his offer of love and his promises of a better life with him, the hammer is raised and Who knows how long before it falls? Who knows how long? For in this time, God would save you. The God who would save you, who would rescue you from your sin and your state. He is patiently waiting. But how long have you got? How long is left in your stubbornness, in your resistance to him? How long before he abandons you forever, to perish forever away from him in hell? The truth which you reject says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. God's longing is that the perishing would turn to him and live. Secondly, then, are the saved in verses 13 to 15. Do you notice how Paul begins there with giving thanks for them? This is now the second time that Paul does this. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he gave thanks to God for them, for their growing faith, their growing love, and how they were persevering through their persecution. Here, Paul is again thanking God for them. And this time, he thanks God for having chosen them to be saved. Now, this seems quite the opposite of the perishing, don't you think? With the perishing, they persist in rejecting, in resisting God's word. And so God rejects them. God abandons them to their sin. Here in verse 13, with the saved, they accept that they believe God's word and are rescued, for God loved them and had first chosen them. It says God had chosen them as the first fruits to be saved. That's how the English Standard Version, the ESV, translates the Greek. Other translations may put it differently. Some say, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. And there is debate as to which of those two versions is right. Did God choose them to be the first to be saved in that region? Or did God choose them from the beginning of time? And you could go either way, arguably go either way. I think the second option fits better with this theme, that before Paul had arrived at Thessalonica, and we read of that in Acts chapter 17, before he had told them anything about the Lord Jesus, but God already knew each of them from before the beginning of time. He had known them. He had known everything, literally everything about them. He knew all about their sin, whatever it was they would be doing, whatever it was they would live as, whatever it was they would identify as. God knew all about it. You think of that list I mentioned earlier of the perishing, those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or who commit adultery, or who practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or they're greedy, or they're drunkards, or those who are abusive to others, or those who cheat other people. God knew all about that with these people, and yet he still chose them. He still said, I'll take that one. I'll take that one and that one and that one. Even though everything about them would normally have repulsed him and condemned them, still God, according to his own will and pleasure, God chose those he would save. So what lay behind them or any of us responding to God's truth? What lies behind any of us submitting to Scripture and choosing Christ is God having first chosen us, but having first chosen those to be saved, those chosen, as we heard earlier, they must forsake their way. They must forsake their thoughts. They must repent and turn to the Lord for him then to have mercy on them. Those who are chosen must, by faith, turn towards God for him then to, as we heard earlier, to freely pardon them. In other words, whilst our salvation began in the heart and in the will of God, there is still this human responsibility of ours. We must believe. We must turn. You and I must follow. We see more of this in verse 14. Look at verse 13, first of all. To be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God had chosen these to be saved from their perishing. However, to be saved, the Lord had to send Paul to Thessalonica. You read of that in Acts chapter 16 with the vision that Paul has of the man in Macedonia begging him to come over and to save them, to tell them the truth. The Lord had to send Paul to these people to preach and to teach the truth of Jesus Christ. And it was through Paul's preaching that God called them to faith. They needed to hear, and they needed to believe in that truth to be sanctified, to be set apart by the Holy Spirit, to be saved. And as many as were appointed to eternal life did believe. So yes, their salvation, as ours, as any person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, their salvation began with God. And that is always our security. The foundation of our salvation is not in us. It's never in our abilities. It's never in any claim of moral integrity on our part. We have nothing to bring to this. Even our righteousness, what we claim to be acts of righteousness compared to God, that they're like filthy rags. No, the solid foundation of any of us, of our faith and salvation, is that he chose me. And having chosen me, he will keep me to the end. As we sang earlier, I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity. Think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Paul writes, God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these, he writes. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Or think of what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, some more things he said to them. He said, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Or one more, think of what Paul told the church at Philippi. I am certain, he says, that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Friend, if you're a Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it was God who began this good work in you. Of course, yes, you chose him. You decided to follow Jesus on whatever it was. Maybe you know exactly the day it happened. For others, they don't know. It was a gradual thing. And tonight they know that Christ is their Lord and Savior. But whenever it was that you came to faith, that you decided to put your trust in Jesus Christ, he had chosen you first. He had called you. He saved you. And he will keep you. What a wonderful Savior then is our Savior, the Lord our God. What a wonderful Savior is our Father in heaven, who so loved us, he gave his one and only Son for us. He gave his Son knowing what that entailed. He intentionally sent his Son, and his Son willingly came, knowing what he would have to face. He came to suffer and to die for us. He came to bear the blame for all our sin. He came to take on himself all our guilt, all our condemnation, and to die on that cross in our place. God so loved us, he sent his Son to make us right before God again. So yes, all of our salvation is of God, and we thank God for that. That's why we pray to him. That's why we sing our hymns to him. That's why we come before him as we're doing so tonight. We do it because of all he has done for us. And yet we cannot simply dismiss what we are personally responsible for. You and I must believe. You and I must turn and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, we must, each of us, submit to God's word, to what he has revealed to us as truth. And look at verse 15 as we close. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In other words, even though God is the one behind our salvation, we must still stand firm. We must still hold on to truth. There are people who claim to have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but at some stage along their life, they abandon that truth. They give it up and instead begin to follow lies. They begin to follow error. You and I, by the grace of God, we must hold firm to the faith, to the apostolic gospel, to the teaching that we find in God's word and in God's word alone. By the grace of God, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, this is our responsibility before God. Even though we know that he will complete what he began in us at conversion, we must bear that personal responsibility and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God help each one of us this evening to make that personal response to which each one of us needs to make. Can I say, if any of you sense God calling you to faith in Christ tonight, don't resist him anymore. Don't oppose him as you've been doing up to now. Don't put yourself at risk of being abandoned by him forever. Do not shrug off his tender mercies, his loving kindness towards you, but instead humbly turn towards him. Come to him by faith, and he will save you from perishing. You will be saved through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, as you find him in Scripture alone, in truth alone. May God help each one of us tonight to respond to what he says. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, this is all of you, truly. We thank you, God, that you knew us. You knew each one of us, every one of us, and you knew everything about us. Lord, there are things that we have yet to meet in our lives, and you know what that is already. God, thank you that for those who put their trust in you, Lord, we are secure. That even though, Lord, you know all about us, still you chose us in Christ. You predetermined that we would be holy and blameless before you. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this good news. Thank you for this solid foundation we have. And, Lord, thank you that whenever it was, but you called us to yourself. We thank you for the person you used. Maybe it was a whole string of people, people who sowed seed in our lives along the way. They told us or they showed us, but Lord, you used them in calling us to yourself. We thank you for them. Lord, may you use us in calling others to yourself. May you use this message tonight in calling people to yourself. But Lord, please give grace to all of us that none of us would resist you any longer. But all of us, Lord, would come to you, come to the Savior, come to the one who is able and willing to save all who come to him. For all who come, he promises he will never turn away. Oh, Lord, hear us then, we pray, for we bring all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, we close tonight singing of